New Testament, thank you for playing, Shelley, and turn with me to the book of Acts, the very first chapter, Acts chapter 1. This morning, we're going to spend our time in the New Testament, primarily in the book of Acts, but in a few of the other epistles. We're going to continue our three-part series called Three Focuses of the New Testament Church, Part 2. Three Focuses of the New Testament Church, Part 2. The scripture says in Acts chapter 2, once again in verse 41 and 42, "Then they that had gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." Let's pray together. Father, this morning as we see this great text about the New Testament church and the revival that took place, we pray that you would teach us today from it about this focus of the church that turned the world upside down. Help me to preach in Christ's name. Amen. Dr. Wilbur Chapman, which lived years ago, this is not the same Chapman that writes love language books today, by the way. This guy's in heaven and has been there a long time. But Dr. Wilbur Chapman wrote to a friend and he said these words. This is in a magazine called The Gospel Herald. "I have learned some great lessons concerning prayer. At one of our missions in England, the audience was exceedingly small, but I received a note saying that an American missionary was going to pray for God's blessings down on our work. He was known as Praying Hyde. Almost instantly, the tide turned. The hall became packed, and at my first invitation, 50 men accepted Christ as their Savior. As we were leaving, I said, 'Mr. Hyde, I want you to pray for me. He came to my room. He turned the key in the door and dropped on his knees. He waited 5 minutes without a single syllable coming from his lips. I could hear my own heart thumping and his beating. I felt hot tears running down my face. I knew I was with God. Then with upturned face down while the tears were streaming, he said, 'Oh God!' Then for 5 minutes at least, he was still again. And then when he knew that he was talking with God, there came from the depths of his heart such petitions for me as I had never heard before. I rose from my knees to know what real prayer was." He closes by saying, "We believe that prayer is mighty, and we believe it as we never did before." Last week, we looked at this idea in the New Testament that the focus of the New Testament church, by looking at the book of Acts, was that the Word of God was growing, or moving mightily, or exceeding. We saw this in Acts chapter 6, when they chose what some say the first deacons or first leadership to take care of the widows, and the Bible talked about how the Word of God grew. We saw this when Herod gave this great speech, and the sun was glistening on in his royal apparel, and the people shout out, "It's the voice of a God!" And he was eaten for worms on the inside. And the Bible says that the Word of God grew. It was moving in the book of Acts. It was growing. Then the other one we looked at was obviously when there was a group of the occult. And they began to burn their books and the magic and all their stuff. And the Bible talked about the Word of God growing. And so we see in the New Testament from the book of Acts and from 1 Thessalonians and from others that the Word of God was like this mighty force moving in the lives of the New Testament church. And it was growing. The Bible says in Acts that the Bereans were searching the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. They were growing in the Scripture. So last week we looked at three focuses of the New Testament church, part one, and our focus was to take one book of the Bible and read it and study it and meditate on it for 1 month. If you do that for 12 months, you do that, you get 12 books. If you do that for 5.5 years, you will have covered all 66 books of the Bible. Because here's what I've noticed, and I bet it's true in your life if we all sit down and was honest. Most of us skip around, don't we? And that's fine. I do that. You do that. We find things. I'm struggling with this in my marriage or work, and I find a passage. And I hope you do that. You should do that. But we just skip around, and we never get a good grasp of the entire Bible. But if you'll do one book a month, you'll read it, you'll study it, you'll meditate on it, for 1 month, then go to another book. You'll do 12 books a year, the entire Bible in 5.5 years. That's pretty cool stuff. I wish somebody would have told me that a long time ago. I'd have much better handle the Bible. But that's what we're going to do here. So I want you to remember last week's message with the number one. One book a month. Today, we're going to talk about the second focus of the New Testament church, and that's prayer, and that's the number 10, which I'll explain in just a moment. Today, I want to do something that's a little bit unique in how I preach, but I think it'll be helpful for you. I want you to see historically, almost chronologically, not 100% chronological, but chronologically to an extent of what was happening in the New Testament in the issue of prayer and what has happened in the last 2,000 years in the issue of prayer by looking at some church history. So let's look together at three focuses of the New Testament church, and we'll part two, prayer. Acts chapter 1, go with me to Acts chapter 1, and let's pick up the story in Acts chapter 1 and see what's happening in the first few verses. If you read Acts chapter 1, you'll notice if you have a red letter Bible, that verses 4, 5, 7, and 8 is actually Jesus talking. Well, if you pick it up in verse number 9, it says, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. In other words, this is the ascension of Jesus. He is risen from the dead, victorious over sin, death, and the grave. And he talks to his disciples. He gives them a one last teaching about the Holy Spirit coming upon them and how they're going to be great witnesses. Then he begins to ascend up into heaven into a cloud. The disciples are on the hillside watching this, and the Bible says in verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. So two angels come down and say, guys, you've just watched Jesus ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of the Father, the Bible says. What are you doing? Verse 11 says, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing into the heavens? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. In other words, he's ascended into heaven. He's going to come back just like he said. So I want you to see what the very first action after the ascension of the Lord Jesus. I want you to see it from your Bible. And by the way, if you have a trivia question, you're going to answer that because of your attendance here today. All right. The first action after the ascension of Jesus. Look at verse 12 with me. Then returned they into Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. When they were come in, they went up into the upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, Zealots, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer. Did you ever see that? The first action of the New Testament church after the ascension of the Lord Jesus. These apostles gathered for a prayer meeting. Doesn't that like strike you uniquely in your mind? That the very first action was prayer. And the Bible says that what happened here is you had prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. The first thing. Go with me to chapter 2 of Acts. Chapter 2 of Acts is where we have Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. He preaches a tremendous, powerful message about the resurrected Lord Jesus. And then the Bible says that this happens in verse 41. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So 3,000 people hear the message that the resurrected Jesus can save, he can forgive, he can redeem, he can change our hearts. And they receive the message of redemption. They've been bought back from sin. Their sins are forgiven. They have asked for forgiveness. And those 3,000 people, notice what they do in verse 42. Notice what their first actions are. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, they were studying what the apostles were teaching and preaching, which goes to last week's message. Secondly, they were in fellowship. We do fellowship here every Sunday after church. They continue to do the same thing. Verse 42, they were breaking of bread and in prayers. Isn't this unique? So the very first action of the apostles is prayer. And one of the first actions of the New Testament church after Pentecost was prayer. chapter 3, which we won't look at in detail, but Peter and John go up to the temple in chapter 3, verse 1, at the hour of prayer, and a man gets healed. Go with me to Acts chapter 6, which you looked at last week, which is the first passage about the widows and potentially deacons. And the apostles say, we will give ourselves continually to prayer. So what do you, you're almost getting like this broken record. The apostles, the church, Peter, John, the leaders of the church were continually in a mode or a method of prayer. Many of you who love church history and American history will know of David Brainerd. He was a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards, as many of you may know. He died as a very young man, but you can still read his journal today. Matter of fact, it's famous. The Brainerd, David Brainerd's journal, they say it basically influenced the modern missions movement in a powerful way. So you can buy it today, order it on Amazon or something if you want. But it's still in print. But David Brainerd was a man of great spiritual power, one writer says. The work which he accomplished by prayer was simply marvelous. Dr. A.J. Gordon, in giving a sketch of Brainerd's experience, said, and I'm going to quote him at this time, in the depths of those forests, alone and able to speak the language of the Indians, he spent whole days literally in prayer. So here was the heartbeat. David Brainerd, he had a heart to share the gospel to the Native Americans, the Indians. But he couldn't speak the language. So he had to get an interpreter, but he would spend great amounts of time in prayer for this endeavor to take place. Well, he was praying for, he knew he could not reach them. He did not understand their language. He wanted to speak at all. He must find somebody who could vaguely interpret his thoughts. Therefore, he knew that anything he should do must be absolutely dependent upon the power of God. So he spent whole days in prayer simply that the power of the Holy Ghost might come upon him so unmistakably that these people should not be able to stand before him. What was his answer? Once he preached and the interpreter was so intoxicated that he could hardly stand up. That was the best he could do. Yet scores were converted through that sermon. We can account for it only on the tremendous power of God behind him. So what we see here is the New Testament church, the first actions of their meetings were prayer. David Brainerd, Wilbur Chapman, Praying Hyde were men of prayer. Let's continue in the book of Acts a little more. We've looked at chapter 6. Now let's go to chapter 10. In chapter 10, we find a story of a man who was praying. Matter of fact, this man was instrumental in, I would say, the gospel going to the Gentiles. Acts 10:30 says, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in a house of one Simon the tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast done all that are come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all the things that are commanded thee of God. You know what's happened here? This guy's a Gentile, and he's praying to the Lord, and the Lord hears his prayer. And the Lord sends for Peter to go to this Gentile to share the gospel, and Peter does it. And actually, this is instrumental in the Gentiles receiving the gospel and getting saved. He was praying. Let's go to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, and we'll pick up the story there. In Acts chapter 12, we see here Peter in prison. And in verse 1 says, now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So persecution was happening on the church in Acts 12. James is dead. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of the leavened bread. When he had apprehended him, he put him into prison and delivered him to the four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. I mean, is this amazing or what? You see this heartbeat of the church studying the Bible and the Bible growing and the church just being so persuaded of prayer that even while Peter's in prison, potentially going to be killed by the king, they're in a prayer meeting. Of course, as you know, the angel will release Peter, will release him from prison. With that in mind, let me go to one other in Acts 16. Acts 16, and we'll pick it up in verse number 14. Acts 16:14. So now we've seen the apostles, the first thing they do after the ascension is prayer. The church, one of its first actions is prayer. Peter goes to the temple at the hour of prayer. Cornelius goes to prayer. And now let's see what's happening on Paul's missionary journey in Acts 16. Acts 16 is a great chapter. You should read it this afternoon, but I'm not going to read all of it today. Acts 16:14 says, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So right now we're on a missionary journey. Lydia gets saved, and Paul and Luke, they're on this journey, and look what happens in verse 15. When she was baptized, her household, she besought us, saying, if we have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there, and she constrained us. So, Acts 16, Lydia gets saved, her household gets saved, and she starts a church in her house. And that's basically what's happening in the chapter. But look at verse 16 with me. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed of a spirit of divination, which is demonic, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying, and some followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And he came out the same hour. So literally in this passage, Lydia is saved in her household, and immediately after that, Paul goes to prayer before he casts out the demon out of this young girl. And obviously, you know what's happened in verse 19. When her master saw the hope of her gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them from the marketplace into the rulers, and basically they throw them into prison because they lost their gain. Thinking about other stories from American history and church history, William Carey, as many of you know, is the father of modern missions. Matter of fact, he is instrumental, I would say, in the modern, what we call missionary movement within the last 200 to 300 years. Listen to his story. William Carey was once reproached by spending so much time in prayer that he neglected his business. He replied that supplication, thanksgiving, and intercessory were much more important in his life than laying up treasures on earth. Listen to his quote, prayer is my real business. He said, cobbling shoes is a sideline. It just helps me pay my expenses. Which is just great. You guys may not find humor now, but I do. And so, obviously, he wasn't worried about making money. He was worried about spending time with the Lord in prayer. But listen to his result. The Lord honored Carey's vigorous faith, for he had become a renowned missionary and was mightily used of God in India, Burma, and the East Indies. You know what he said? Prayer is my business. And he became the father of modern missions and literally impacted some of the known world for the gospel. Let me give you a few more passages, because I want you to see the New Testament's focus on prayer and church history's focus on prayer as well. Turn with me now to the book of Romans. And about the 10th chapter. In Romans chapter 10, we find a very open-hearted Apostle Paul. And by the way, I want to say a few things about this. And hopefully you've taken the challenge to start reading one book of the Bible. You get to pick what it is. And hopefully that's been a blessing to you. But when you read your Bible, sometimes we read our Bibles like a textbook. And I know we do that. Because like a history book or science book, whatever, we kind of read them and we kind of think, this is kind of okay, just kind of factual, and it is. But every once in a while, when you read your New Testament, especially when you get to Romans 10, part of Paul's writing to the Corinthians, especially when he writes to the Thessalonians in First Thessalonians chapter 2. When you start reading that, there's little times, and Peter does this a little bit too. James is a little not this way. But he will open up his heart, and you will see glimpses of the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle Peter, and other men in your New Testament where they will open up their hearts. And they will talk about what's going on in their life. And in Romans 10, we see one of those occasions. So look with me, Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire. So Paul now is saying, this is the very heartbeat of the apostle to the Gentiles. The heartbeat of mine and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He's saying, the very heartbeat for my existence is that my Jewish brethren would receive the forgiveness of their sins through the resurrected Christ. And that was his heart. He continues in the book of 1 Corinthians. He's saying, hey, this issue of prayer is not only something the apostles were involved in, the New Testament church was involved in, and the missionaries were involved in, and the Apostle Paul is involved in, but he writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'm very aware that this is a marriage passage, but I want you to understand what's happening in the passage. He's talking about couples who are married, and he says in 1 Corinthians 7, 3, let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence, and likewise the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise the husband hath no power of his own body, but the wife. Here's what he's basically saying is when you get married, the husband gives himself to the wife, and the wife gives herself to the husband. And obviously, we understand that as the intimate side of physical intimacy. And he says this should be the normal flow of the marriage, and with one exception. Look at verse 5. Defraud ye not the other, except it be for consent for a time. In other words, you've agreed not to have physical intimacy for a while, but you would give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Now, I just find that amazing, that this issue of prayer was so powerful in the New Testament church, so big, that Paul said, don't defraud yourself from your mate unless you're going to fasting and prayer. Because it's that important. Matter of fact, he says this is the only reason you don't do that. He says you come together again, let Satan tempt you for your incontinency. In other words, don't neglect physical intimacy because Satan can tempt people and he does it all the time. Ephesians chapter 6 gives us another account. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have the armor of God. And in the armor of God, it's a great chapter. The Bible says in verse number 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God. And if you study the passage, there's the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the feet shod, the preparation of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and the shield of faith. And he goes over this great spiritual armor that we quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, Satan. And then in Ephesians 6:18, he says these words, praying always with all prayer. So right after the armor, he says, we're always to be in this mode of prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And we ask the question, well, Paul, if you've got the armor, why should you pray? And look at what he says in verse 19. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may make my mouth, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, and therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. What is he saying? He's saying simply, I want you not only to pray as you're going through this spiritual warfare, but pray for me as I'm in prison that I would speak the gospel boldly and I would do it without fear. And you know what? That's a good thing. We should all be praying for one another, that we would not be afraid when we share the gospel of Christ to our friends, our family, our neighbors. Thinking about other church history things, let me give you another story. This talks about the prayer life of missions or missionaries. One writer says, the following story was told by a missionary. He says, I remember before going out to India, sitting down with my roommate now in China and saying to him, what are we going to tell them out there on the field? In other words, we're getting ready to go in the mission field. What are we going to tell them? And that's a great question, isn't it? Are we merely going to tell them about Christ? If so, it would be cheaper to send Bibles and tracts. Can we tell them that we know Jesus Christ saves and satisfies, that he keeps us more than conquerors day by day? I said, this is what he says, I am not satisfied. I do not feel I have a real message such as I need for men out there, nor the experience, nor the power. If we have not, it is not the one great thing we need before we leave this country to know him. So here's what these two missionaries were saying. They're basically in school, and they're saying, hey, we're going to go to the mission field. What are we going to do when we get there? It's like it's cheaper to send Bibles, cheaper to send tracts than to send us. And they said, you know what we're going to have to do? We're going to have such an intimate relationship with Jesus before we get on the field. That's going to be the source of our strength. Here's what they decided to do. The Alliance Weekly ends the article by saying, from that day to the end of our student days, we rose every morning at 5 o'clock, spent an unhurried hour with the Word of God, from 6 to 7, an unhurried hour for prayer. Those 2 hours each day changed our lives and outlook upon our missionary work. So I want you to stop for a second. I want you to think about every passage I've read in the New Testament and every story over the last few hundred years I've given you. They're all consistent. Everyone is consistent. That the New Testament church and the missionaries and other pastors and other great men and women, they had an intimate relationship with Christ with prayer. Let me give you just a few more passages, and I want to close you with some thoughts and actually an application for all of us in the room. Go with me to Philippians chapter 1. If you're in Ephesians 6, you should be close to Philippians 1. In Philippians chapter 1, I want you to hear Paul's words. And by the way, you may not have noticed this, and that's okay, but it's good to learn this now. The Bible not only speaks about prayer, it records prayers, plural. Like, you can actually read the prayers of Paul, the prayer of Elijah, and other prayers in your Bible. So, the Philippians received this letter to the church of Philippi, and I'm going to read to you the prayer Paul prayed for the Philippian church. You ready? Here we go, Philippians chapter 1, verse 4. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So it's like, man, when I think about you guys, I'm so happy. I pray for you. Here's his prayer, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. In other words, man, I pray that this church's love is just so full, it's abounding, that they just can't get enough of fellowship with one another. They love each other that much. Besides the fact that their love is abounding to one another, they have knowledge, they understand right and wrong, they have judgment, they discern good and evil. Look at verse 10. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness and by Jesus Christ and to the glory and praise of God. In other words, how want your life to be filled with spiritual fruit and to the glory of God? He's praying for this church. Go with me now to the next book. Go to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Listen to what happens in Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse number 9. And this cause also, since the day we heard of it, did not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his all will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In other words, we want you to be filled with the very wisdom of God of the Colossian church. Look at verse 10. That you walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. They want you to have a walk that's consistent with your calling. Being fruitful in every good work, producing spiritual fruit, increasing in the knowledge of God. You're growing in your knowledge of who God is. You're strengthened with all might according to glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering and joyfulness, giving thanks in the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He's like, listen, I want you to behave like people who've been removed from the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom, to the kingdom of light, Christ's kingdom, and you do that through wisdom and love and knowledge. That's my prayer for you. Let me give you just one or two more, and then we'll wrap up here. Go with me now to 1 Timothy. Go to 1 Thessalonians. We'll just take a right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. These are all letters written to individuals and churches. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2. we give thanks to God always for y'all, making mention of you in our prayers. Go to me at 1 Timothy now, chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. Now, real quickly, I know I'm looking at this kind of in a big swath, but I want you to see that this was the normal New Testament church. If you read the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, which I hope you do read them, I like them, but you know what these books are? You say, Aaron, they're Bible books. I know that. Well, I know that too, but they're actually church manual books. They're church manual books. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't read them. You should read them because it tells pastors and deacons and elders and church members how to behave. And do you know what it says to do in 1 Timothy 2:1? Remember, this is a church manual. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayings, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Did you know that? Did you know that Paul says, when you gather together in your house churches, the very first thing you do is pray. I mean, this is just absolutely astounding to me that the apostles, the first thing they did after the ascension was prayer. Peter taught the church, you start with prayer when you begin fellowshipping and so forth. Paul was praying on missionary journeys. He was praying for these churches, and Paul told Timothy, the church of Ephesus, the first thing you do is you pray. And as a matter of fact, we need to pray because the Bible says in verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So God is pleased with it. Why? Because verse 4, he says, who have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So he wants us to be praying for these kings and authority in verse 2, so they will come to faith in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Another story from church history says, the men who were accomplished most for God had been men of prayer. John Wesley was one to spend at least 2 hours each day in prayer. Samuel Rutherford rose at 3 o'clock each morning to wait on God. John Fletcher said he had stained the walls of his chamber by the breath of his prayer. The greatest missionaries have been uniformly men of prayer. So I want to stop here for a second and talk to you. And I did this intentionally. I've taught the Lord's Prayer before. You guys can go back and listen to those, or we can talk about it privately. But the New Testament church had a heartbeat. And if you think about their heartbeat, one of the heartbeats was, we are going to be so in love with the Word of God, it'll grow in our midst. The other heartbeat is, we're going to be so in love with Jesus that prayer will be the normal flow of the New Testament church, and it was. So here's what I'd like for you to do. If you haven't taken any notes, I would like to take notes on these few things I'm going to give you right now. When you deal with prayer, I'm very aware that this issue of prayer is as simple as me talking about it right now and as complex as the greatest theologians in the world can write about. And you can read the many, 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 many books on prayer. But let me just break it down in simple terms, because Pastor Aaron's a simple guy, all right? If you take the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, many of you have heard this on borrowing from somebody else, and you do these four things in your prayer life, you'll have a great prayer life. A, which is adoration. Adoration. When Jesus starts the Lord's Prayer, or people call the disciples' prayer, he says, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In other words, Lord, I adore you. You're holy, you're precious, you're lovely, you're great, you're strong, you're sovereign. I adore you. You start your prayer with adoration. It sets your heart right on the Lord. Number 2, C, confession. C, confession. Jesus says that we are to do what? Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And you say, Lord, I should not have said that to my wife. I should not have done that at work. I shouldn't have lied. Whatever it is, you confess that sin and you clean things up. Adoration, A. C, confession. T, thanksgiving. Paul said to Philippians, everything you do in your prayer life should have thanksgiving. See, Lord, thank you for the family you've given to me, the place I live, the house I live in, the car I drive, my family, whatever. You thank the Lord with thanksgiving. And 4, supplication. Supplication literally means request. You see, now, Lord, I've adored you today. I've cleaned up my heart. I've thanked you for the blessings of life. And now, Lord, I need help. And then you go into your prayer list by those 4 things. Acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Now, why do I say that? I got to slow down for a second because I've just covered about 2,000 years of church history. Okay. I want everybody to stop and listen for just a second. I don't think I'm off on this. Maybe I am, but I don't think I am. Because the surveys back up what I'm getting ready to say. We have a literacy rate problem in America, and it's biblical literacy. Meaning we don't understand our Bibles as well as we should, and we're easily deceived. So if you will take last week's challenge, you can listen to it, Emmett put it on the internet, and you will study one book a month, you will read it, memorize it, meditate on it, you will begin to know your Bible in a period of 5.5 years well. And if you take 10 minutes a day, just 10 minutes, set your alarm, set your iPhone, set your clock, 5 in the morning, 5 at night, however you want it, just 10 minutes a day to genuinely pray, it'll change your life. So I want you to think about this. When I get back, I'll do the last message, then we have Good Friday and all that coming up. I want you to think about these three series of messages with three numbers. 1, 10, 1. 1, 10, 1. 1 book a month, 10 minutes of prayer a day, and I'm not going to tell you what the one is now. I'll tell you in 2 weeks, all right? But if you will do these three focuses of the New Testament church on the authority of the Word of God, not Aaron's word, on the authority of the Word of God, I can guarantee you, if you do exactly what the Bible is saying, and you study, you read, you memorize, you meditate on the book, and you pray 10 minutes a day, I will guarantee you it'll change your life. I know it will. Do you know why I know this? Because the more time I spend in my Bible, the more my heart changes. Because I'm like, wait a second, I never saw that before. And I begin to learn and become a better husband and father because I'm reading my Bible. So 1 book a month, 10 minutes of prayer today, and I'll give you the next one here in 2 weeks. Let me close you with a poem that'll be a blessing to you. Ready? It's called Traveling on My Knees. Last night I took a journey to a land across the seas. I did not go by boat or plane. I traveled on my knees. I saw so many people there in deepest depths of sin. But Jesus told me I should go, that there were souls to win. But I said, Jesus, I cannot go and work with such as these. He answered quickly, yes, you can, by traveling on your knees. He said, you pray, I'll meet the need. You call and I will hear. Be concerned about lost souls and those both far and near. And so I tried it, knelt in prayer, gave up some hours of ease. I felt the Lord right by my side while traveling on my knees. As I prayed on, I saw souls saved and twisted bodies healed, and saw God workers strengthened and renewed while laboring on the field. I said, yes, Lord, I have a job. My desire, thy will to please. I can go and heed thy call by traveling on my knees. Let's pray together. Father, we have seen today that the New Testament church and the church history saw the power of God rest upon the church because men and women cried out to God in prayer. And oh God, I am praying for us in this room that we would take our prayer to the next level and we would at least spend 10 minutes a day in prayer, crying out to the Lord, asking for help, and seeking His face. We also pray, Lord, that you would begin working in our heart to study one book of the Bible every day so faithfully that it changes our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for listening so well. If you have a copy of your hymn book,